views on this topic, I suppose, as there are scholars. I've not found very many people that agree. So when John asked me to teach this, I said, which outline do you prefer? I said, basically, I've been helped and received the most help from what I've learned from the basic youth seminar from Bill Gothard. My pastor has done extensive study on the subject. In fact, his doctoral work related to 1 Corinthians, and he has done a real exhaustive, good study that's been helpful. And there are many other studies. Fuller Seminary has done a lot of work, and so I've got all of that here, and I'm prepared to offer it to you, but I suppose what I need to do is to tell you where I'm coming from and how. So let's pray first, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity we have to look at your word. Thank you for providing the circumstances that brought us here, the people to be with us, the transportation, the child care, just everything that you orchestrated, things we've not even thought of, to allow us to be here for this conference. And Lord, for this workshop, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, will be acceptable in your sight. Since you're the one who is the head of the body, I pray that as members, you'll give us wisdom about how we fit in and where we're supposed to work, in what way. And I pray that this will bring glory to your name as we edify your body and glorify your name. Amen. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 12. And if you can hold two places, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When I mention spiritual gifts, some people give me the response of, what's the big deal? I mean, after all, people didn't talk about this in the church for years, and the church went on and did great things. I'm talking about my branch of the church, which is Baptist. We made it all these years without talking about spiritual gifts or knowing what gift we had, so why all of a sudden the concern? And then I hear some good points made from theologians who say things like, after all, the gifts are not mentioned all that often in Scripture. The main body of teaching is in the problem letter, 1 Corinthians, and written to a problem church that was experiencing all sorts of major problems. And there's the big discussion about gifts. And so theologically, with the exception of 1 Corinthians, you just have a passage in Romans and a verse here and there in 1 Timothy or 1 Peter. So the weight of Scripture is not devoted much to it. So why the bother? Why the big deal about gifts? Why even study it after all? Well, I've come up with a couple or three or four reasons, and this is why I think it makes sense to know what our gift is. On my hands. I haven't tried that in a long time. I probably ought not try that here. I've seen people draw with their feet. Johnny Erickson paints with her mouth. But to get maximum results, God has given us a hand to paint with, feet to walk with, and a mouth to talk with. Now, when God explains spiritual gifts, both in Romans and Corinthians, he gives us the illustration of the body. And I love the way God's illustrations are timeless. It was just as apropos in first century Corinth to hear this as it is today. The body still has the same needs, and we still understand the truth of God the same because of the timelessness of this illustration. So, sure, we can function in the body of Christ without knowing what our gift is, but we will probably get maximum results if we use our gift with minimum effort. And we won't have to walk on our hands. Okay? Number two reason. Romans 12. Verses there. Scripture open there, verses 20 to 25. But now there are many members, but yet one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the member should have the same. If I understand my spiritual gift, I will realize how much I need other gifts, other people, because I can't do things as well as they do. I don't see things from the same perspective as they, so therefore I'm dependent then, and I have a more basis for caring. Before I understood my gift, I tended to react against other gifts. Well, he's too this, and she's just wishy-washy. And, you know, I had these people characterized in the church, not knowing that that was because of a spiritual gift. And so understanding my gift helps me to not only be dependent on them to get the work done, but also to care. And that's the way the body does. I have a toenail here. I'm going to digress too far, but this is a true story. Several years ago, I was skiing with my wife, and we got her some boots. And the guy that was doing the boots there in the ski shop said, now, you only need one pair of socks, because if you get too many socks, then you can't really get circulation. And even though you think you're getting warmer, what you're really getting is less circulation, so you're going to be colder in the long run. So I heard this spiel. And which is true, I'm not minimizing. But I had worn about two or three layers of socks for a long time in my ski boots. And that was the way I bought them. They fit that way. So I decided one morning, as we were going out, you only need one pair of socks. So the pro said. So I just left off the other two. a guy who has the gift of prophecy. And, and it did. My wife. This. Now, if you would. I'm going to be looking, first of all, just read this as you follow along. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you. That's not primarily the meaning of the verse, but I think of that every time I read it. Verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is but by the Holy Ghost. Now, what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? It has to do with the fact that he's contrasting what they were like before and their understanding of their life before with this new advent in their life, the Holy Spirit. He says, remember, you guys were lost. When they say Gentiles, that connotates a lot of things to these people's mind. They think immediately of a carnal lifestyle, idol worship, sensuality, all sorts of things. That's where you were. That was what motivated you before. Now, your motivation comes from a new force, a new power given to you by God, the Holy Spirit. So, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences, of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but is the same God which worketh all in all. And then another, no, he's under the Holy Spirit. There's gifts with the word charismata. You're familiar with that root, charismatic, charisma. But the same Spirit, and there are varieties of administrations. He chose the word diakonia. I'm not a Greek person, so that may not be the right pronunciation, but you'll recognize the root where we get the word servant, diakonē, diakonos. So it's talking about services. And there are varieties of operations, energema, which means the effects. It's a noun that describes effects. Now, it's interesting to me that he gives these three breakdowns and he uses the Trinity to do it. This is one of the passages that indirectly teaches that we have a Trinity, a Trinitarian God. Not very many passages that you can show that from, but this is one, that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal God, equally God, different yet the same, three yet one. Now, if you follow the text in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, you will get a list of gifts that numbers anywhere from 14 to 26. I've seen all sorts of different lists. But in verse 7, he begins to talk about manifestations of the Spirit. Manifestations of the Spirit. Now, I think that's a new thought. A new thing he's going to talk about. Not primarily gifts of grace, charismata, but rather effects, listed in chapter 12. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians, but let's look at Romans 12. We've already read verses 3 and 4 and 5. Let's begin at verses and read verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, grace gifts again, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, service, let us wait on our ministering. Let's get after it, in other words. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I personally believe these are the seven primary motivational gifts, the charismatic gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to His people. We're talking about how an individual believer is gifted. We're not talking yet about how a church is gifted by a gifted person. Those are the services, the diakonia, in the next column. But here we're talking about how a believer is gifted. Having then gifts differing according to the grace, God's dealt to every man the measure of faith, and God, in His sovereign choice, has given each a gift. By the way, there's another realm of discussion about how many gifts do we have. And I don't know, but I know we have one. 1 Peter 4:10, it discusses the gift in singular. And in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to neglect not the gift that is in thee by the laying on of hands. Again, singular. I suppose it's singular. I suppose I primarily have one gift. That doesn't mean I can't do other things or won't do other things, but I think it means that my primary energy, the thing that gets the maximum results with the minimum effort, stems from using this one gift that God has given me. Just one. Okay? Now, These seven gifts then are listed there on your left-hand column in your handout in the order that they're given here in Romans 12. You'll discover in Romans and in Corinthians that prophecy is always first, and that God puts a premium on prophecy. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy. Let me just briefly describe each of these seven, and then we'll go on to the second column and see if we can make some sense out of this. From the Old Testament days, the prophet was the one given so that the people would be pure, so the people could hear God's holiness and respond in repentance. The prophet almost always was one who had a vocal message. It literally means to speak forth. We think of it too often as to foretell, like Jean Dixon is called a prophet. I don't call her a prophet. I think the scripture calls her a soothsayer or a fortune teller. She's not always right. She's about 60-some% right. God's prophets have to be 100% right. In fact, they're told in the Old Testament, if they're wrong, you know they're a false prophet, go ahead and stone them. I mean, I wouldn't want to stand up unless I knew I had the word from God. So the prophet is given to the church to keep it pure. We usually have a problem loving prophets. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was not a real popular, well-liked person. He was had some quirks about him. He had wore weird clothes and ate weird diet. But it was John the Baptist that got the people ready in repentance for the coming Messiah. And prophets are very important and very necessary. I tend to think Gene Ward's a prophet. Just about every time I'm around him, I'm nailed to the wall. You know, and it's not because he's unkind or anything like that. He has a forceful energy of the Spirit that sees things black and white. A lot of times I need to see things that way. I'll always remember the time I sat in his office after reviewing some scripture and told him that I was had asked my wife, my fiancée, to marry me. Actually, I had asked Margaret to marry me. She was not yet my fiancée. And I asked him what he thought, and I kind of sat back in my chair expecting to be blasted for something. And he said, "Well, you want to know what I think of that?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "I predict you'll be blissfully happy." I just knew I was going to get, you need to repent of that, but I didn't. Okay, the servant, or as it says in the text, the minister is the one who in practical ways meets the needs of the body of Christ and of the lost world. My father has this gift. When we lived in Texas, we were foreign missionaries there 7 years. And when we were there, my parents would come and visit us. And it always surprised me that after he'd hug the grandkids and hug us, talk just a few minutes, he would ask something like this: "Well, what needs fixing? How's your car running? Is the refrigerator all right? How about your dishwasher?" He can fix anything, and he delights in doing that. And so the whole time he's with us, he's working. "Well, where's your hardware store?" You know, and now he's retired. He no longer has a regular job. And so what he does is to take care of widows. He's got all sorts of projects that he does for them, with everything from lawns to fixing electrical. And he is a servant. That's how he's motivated. That's how he looks at the Christian life. How can I serve? He gets up in the morning, and the thing that propels him is serving. And we need that because Jesus came, in Mark it says, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we're most like Jesus when we're serving. See, we all need to be servants. That's why I hear people say about my dad, he's the godliest, he's the most Christ-like person I've seen, because he's a servant. Not because he has great Bible knowledge or, you know, is a great man of prayer. Those things are true. Number three, the teacher. Very important gift to keep the church from error. Because many false teachers have gone out into the world, the scripture says. The teacher is the one who delights in spending time before the Lord with an open Bible, with a Greek lexicon, delights finding out the tense of the verb, and delights in making sure the truth is accurate. And praise the Lord for people who are that way. I just am not that way. Not primarily or naturally. But the teacher is that way for a purpose, because it's so important that we not be carried about by strange every winds of doctrine, but that we be established in God's Word. And so the teacher helps us do that. The exhorter is the one who is given to the body of Christ to encourage, to comfort. We're told that the Holy Spirit is a comforter. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to draw alongside of us and to comfort us in our struggles. There's other things the Holy Spirit does, certainly, but the exhorter is the one who is gifted at helping people get out of messes with practical ways. Here's how you get out of financial bondage. Here's how you raise godly children. Here's how you memorize Scripture. You see? And it doesn't seem to be any... That's the gift I have. And I delight in helping people that way. Giving is the gift where a person looks at the body of Christ with a prayer on his or her heart, what needs need to be met. And the primary motivation is to be an answer to prayer in answering needs. I really enjoy listening to Larry Burkett, who is a Christian financial counselor. And one of the things he consistently says when someone calls in and asks about, they say something like, I have this big need, I'm overdrawn at the bank and I've got the creditors on my back and da-da-da-da-da. And he always says, have you told the church your need? And usually the people say, well, no. I mean, he says, well, God has given that need already. He's provided that need. And it's within the church. If you don't tell the need to the church, you may miss the opportunity to see someone be an answer to prayer to that need. Usually someone with the gift of giving, who is motivated to give to meet needs. Then there's the gift of ruling, King James, which I'm more comfortable calling the gift of administration. Since God does everything decently and in order, He delights for His church to be run that way. The sad thing is, usually we have ignored the people who have this gift, and they don't come forward and say, let me organize this for you. And so what happens is we fly by the seat of our pants and look horrible to the world instead of letting the people who have the gift of ruling administrate, and organize something. And when they're in charge, Everybody has a role. Everybody has an assignment. There's a place for everything, and everything's in its place, and things go decently and in order. I just covet that gift. I don't have it. You can look at my life and tell. It makes me dependent on guys like Bob Shelton on our staff, who does have that gift. And his whole life is organized. And when I go in there with a quagmire of loose ends and everything, he can look at that and say, well, you can get so-and-so to do this, and what about this? You can take care of that over here. And then when I leave his office, I've got it organized, because he's been given a gift by the Holy Spirit to rule. He oversees, and he does it so well. He came to our church from a secular job at AT&T and was first called a single adult minister and did a great job there. But when our administrator and education director resigned a few years ago, I went to the pastor and to the chairman of personnel and suggested that they pray about calling Bob, because he has so obviously this gift, the gift of ruling, the gift of administration. One fellow that I know called me one day and described the situation in his church. And he said, what should we do? And I said, well, it sounds to me like your pastor's running the church. And he said, well, yeah, I guess that's right. I said, you know, but your pastor has the gift of teaching. So he's going to delight in locking himself up in the study and getting with the Lord. And while all the mundane things of the church are being left undone or done in a haphazard way. And he said, well, that certainly describes us. So I suggested that they find the person in the church that God has given the gift of ruling, the gift of administration. He went and submitted the idea to the pastor. The pastor jumped right on it, and they hired a person to take care, to oversee the business end of the church. And they were all so glad that God's word works, that he has given people who rule. And lastly, the gift of mercy is a person given to the body of Christ to remind us of our greatest need before God, which is mercy. Paul begins his letters usually with grace to you and peace. And we need grace first because of our great need of mercy. When the army of Jehoshaphat went out in battle, and they put the Levites and the singers out in front, they sang the song, "Praise ye the Lord, for his mercy endures forever and ever." And it's a good thing God is merciful today. It's a good thing that if he tarries and we wake up in the morning, he will still be merciful. And merciful people remind us that God forgives, that God cares, that God is not callous nor disinterested, but he is very much interested. And when you are around a person that has a gift of mercy, I live with one. I'm aware of words that I have said that are insensitive that I need to ask forgiveness for. I'm aware of situations that I've overlooked that, from this person's point of view, from my point of view, didn't seem like a big deal. But when Margaret looks at that and says, then I say, wow, you're exactly right. It's that mercy, that sensitivity that allows her that ministry. And it's a God-given gift. Now let's move to the second deal. I don't believe that in 1 Corinthians 12:5 this is an exhaustive list. In fact, I don't think in 1 Corinthians 12, it's not my opinion now that the when it begins in verse 8 and describes these effects 8 through 10, that this is an exhaustive list. But notice what he says. That's not the right verse. Is it? I gave you the wrong verse. Thank you. Yes. Actually, it would be both, because the first word is given to us in verse 5, but then the topics there are in verse 28. Where the scripture reads, thank you, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, now what after that? I think effects. He has set first, second, and third, and then following offices, miracles, gifts of healings. Notice he doesn't say healers. Gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now, so in this middle column here, where I've listed apostles, prophets, and teachers, let me explain. First is apostles. The literal meaning of that word is one who is sent. One who is sent forth. And I think the reason that's first is because God has the world on His heart. And so the thing that He first administrates, first calls to service, first prioritizes is someone who's willing to be sent. Are you willing to be an apostle? To be sent from where you are, comfortable, to wherever God would want you in His field? You see, many, many Christians are not willing to be apostles. Now, it's the Lord's business, not mine, who's an apostle. But He says He sets in the church first apostles. Secondly, prophets. And thirdly, teachers. We've discussed prophets and teachers before. But it's my opinion that the work of the church is really summarized in these areas. The missionary vision and goal of the church in evangelism, that's shown by apostleship. The holiness and the need for separate holy living, called to us by prophets. And the instruction in Christ-likeness to grow up in the fullness of Christ, given to us by teachers. That's what He has given these gifted people, individuals, to the church as. Okay? For someone to say, well, I have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. See, I think what he's saying, what he means to say is, I'm given to this body as a pastor-teacher. My primary motivational gift is one of the others, I would suspect. Why? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the goal of the services, the diakonia, is that we be like Jesus. That's why He's given these gifted ones to us. Now quickly, over to the operations. This is where we have the most questions usually. It's my understanding that when a gifted person serves in the body in a role and a function assigned by God, that there will be an effect. I don't think in 1 Corinthians 12 this is a risk either. But I think these things still happen today. Gifts of healing, working on miracles, prophecy, discerning spirits, and interpreting tongues. You see, when my father comes over and serves,
life better from God's point of view.
How a statement I made in choir rehearsal probably grieved the heart of a sister in the choir. Then I have a word of knowledge given to me. My pastor as I get right, James, that when you're sick, call for the elders of the church. They will be forgiven him, and the prayer of faith, the sick. You see, in that context, he's talking about the elders of the church helping a person understand the link between the sin in their life and the disease in their body. Sometimes there's a link, a direct link. I don't say that every time I think it's that. The rebuke of God. And as I've heard the prophet speak and repented, I've experienced healing. You know, I didn't put my hand on the radio or send in the prayer cloth. I got healed. Prophet, you see. Working of miracles. What's a miracle? Miracles, like natural or a supernatural event with precise timing to give glory to God. That's the key. A miracle. And they ought to be not strangely unusual once every 50 years, but they ought to be fairly normative as gifted people work in the church. Prophecy, discerning of spirits, those are pretty obvious. Now let me pass quick, if you would, Wanda. Tongues is the gift that we have the most discussion on. At least it seems that way to me. I believe there are three purposes of tongues revealed in Scripture. Number one, to fulfill prophecy. The Scripture had said in Isaiah 28:11, Joel 2:28, that God would speak to his people with a stammering tongue and with another tongue. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and they spake with other tongues, that first of all fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, we all too often forget this, that the primary purpose of that beyond fulfilling prophecy was to evangelize the Jews who were at Jerusalem. And the 3,000 who received his word after the message of Peter and were baptized were first evangelized by all these different groups of Jews from all over the known world there. And so God used tongues in evangelism. I still hear testimonies now and then from Wycliffe people or from missionaries of unusual situations where God gives a tongue where it was not beforehand studied or known for the purpose of evangelism. And thirdly, God's purpose revealed in Scripture of tongues was to signify God's call to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't believe really that God was going to open the door to the Gentiles. Before we were exceptionally hard on them for that, remember it had been hundreds of years that God had dealt primarily with the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation. And it was only one nation that had the tabernacle in the wilderness, only one nation that had the temple, only one nation that had the Levitical priesthood, only one nation had the Day of Atonement and God descending in a cloud when the sacrifice was done correctly. But after Pentecost, God began a new work, and one of the ways He opened the minds of those Jews to the fact that He was going to save Gentiles was through the gift of tongues. You see it first in Acts 11 in the household of Cornelius. Acts 10. Peter brings the word of God to Cornelius. Cornelius and those believers there believe, repent, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and speak in tongues. Peter takes that word, that message that they have spoken in tongues, back to the council at Jerusalem and says, now see here, God has chosen to save Gentiles. So those three purposes are revealed in Scripture: to fulfill prophecy, to evangelize, and to signify God's call to the Gentiles. These scriptural guidelines for the use of tongues are very important. Number one, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that there should be three speakers at the most in one meeting or less. That they should speak one at a time. That's what he means when he says, and that by course, that by sequence, one at a time, that they should speak with interpretation. Verses 27 and 28 of 14, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpretation, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and not to God. And lastly, that there be no women speaking in tongues in public worship. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now, it's been my understanding of the current abuses in the charismatic movement that these four restrictions would pretty much shut down a lot of what goes on. A lot of what goes on is at a whole lot of people at once. That violates number one. And number two, and that interpretations are less frequent than the exercise of the tongue, which violates number three, and that the majority of people who do it are female rather than male, which is a violation of number four. Now, this last paragraph here on your handout, there may indeed be a tongue whose purpose is to speak to God. The reason I said may, There are a lot of scholars who really discount this, who think there is no such thing. I can't be that tight. I just find things in this passage that I cannot understand or explain in any other way. And although I don't have that and never have, I see it here, and I also have known sincere Christians who have this gift, whose purpose is to speak unto God, whose edification is personal rather than corporate for the rest of the church. But if such a gift is given to a believer, he should, number one, realize it is a lesser gift. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter and 5th verse. Greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues. And number two, he should desire to pray and interpret it himself. That's clear in verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret it. Well, too oftentimes the speaker just blabs it out and hopes for an interpretation. Or refrain from the public use of the gift. What Paul says in verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So the presence of it or the absence of this gift is not an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I said that because many groups today are teaching that. But rather such filling The filling of the Holy Spirit results in the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. That's the evidence of, that you're being filled with the Spirit. Now, let's cover the other handout, and then I want us to get to some discussion together. Do you have the other handout, Wanda? Oh, it's already out. Thank you. Okay. The IBYC people and the scholars on their staff have come up with this list of character qualities. Now, if you don't know what your gift is, before you find out which of these seven gifts is which, just see if there is a group of character qualities or opposites that applies to you in a certain way. It would be like when you're walking in the Spirit, the column on the left is you, or as it were, when you're in the flesh, the column on the right is a pretty apt description of your life. When I looked at this list, it was easy for me to see myself. These character qualities come from the book of Proverbs, and this is not a list anywhere in Scripture, so I don't look at this except as a tool. I don't think this is divine revelation, but this might be for you, as it was for me, a helpful tool to discover your gift. The gifts are listed 1 to 7 in the way they are listed in Romans 12. So number 1 is prophecy, mercy, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and, pardon me, did I goof that up? Yes, I did, because I said mercy early. Well, let me do it again. Number 1 is prophecy. Number 2 is ministry or service. That's where I goofed. Number 3, teaching. 4, exhortation. 5, giving. 6, ruling. And 7, mercy. Now, how do I discover my gift? How do I discover my gift? Maybe that's the only reason some of you came, and I hope you're not disappointed when I tell you how I think you're supposed to discover your gift. I think it's obvious in the text in Romans 12. Where the Scripture reads these familiar words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first step in discovering our gift is to present our body. I used to wonder about that a little bit. Why didn't he say present your mind? I mean, well, I don't know, except that pragmatically speaking, if he gets my body, he gets all of me. You know, I usually go take my mind with my body. So if he gets my body, he gets me. And pragmatically speaking, he gets my eyes, the things I would look at. He gets my tongue, the things I say. He gets my ears, the things I choose to hear, etc. So if I would want to discover my gift, I first of all must get totally surrendered on the altar for the Lord's use. And secondly, in the same context, to get involved in the body of Christ. So I present my body, number one. And number two, I get involved in his body. Verses 5 through 8 talk about that. I really believe that as we serve in the body of Christ, if we want to discover our gift, that he will give us wisdom about what our gift is. If we're not involved in the body of Christ, we may have a problem. Or if we're not 100% yielded to the Lord, we'll have a problem too. But I really don't think that God is being capricious and playing games with those who would want to know their gift, who are first of all submitted, totally sanctified, and secondly, willing to be involved in his body. I think those things presuppose the fact that God is going to make his will good, acceptable, and perfect. Good, acceptable, and perfect. I love that. It's good. We don't ever have to fear God's will. It's good. It's acceptable. It's not something that's too anything. It's acceptable. It's suited. And it's perfect. It ought to be. He is, and he designed us. Now, I know that I've talked long enough to engender some questions. I don't know that I can answer them, but I suspect there's some people in the room that could. So, would you ask your questions? Yes, did I do that wrong? I listed them wrong. 6 is mercy, and 7 is teaching. Oh, pardon me. 7 is ruling. Okay. All right, number 1 is prophecy. Okay. All right. No problem there. Okay. Number 2 is ministry, service. Number 3 is teaching. 4, exhorting. 5, giving. And I errantly missed the order on the last two, because 6 is mercy and 7 is ruling. Those should be, if they were sequential to the scriptural list, they should be inverted. Has that rung a bell for anybody? Turned a light on? Am I the only one that received help from that? I mean, my life is described there on number 4, either in the spirit or in the flesh. My family can attest to that. I think primarily, yes. Now, there are some people that refer to, like the fuller theological people, refer to gift clusters. And there's a questionnaire. I'd be glad for some of you all to look this over. I didn't reproduce it because it's 125 questions. And then the legend to decipher the chart is another 6 or 7 pages. And since I didn't agree with the basic premise, I didn't reproduce it. But it's interesting and very... They believe that you have clusters of gifts. And my pastor also believes that there is more than one gift. I'm comfortable with believing one, since there is no reference to a multiplicity of gifts. It seems like what I hear them saying is, well, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul had more than one, because he did this, 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 and this. Well, maybe, I sure wouldn't be hard and fast on it, but It's interesting to me that it is in the singular in 1 Peter and in Timothy.
I just wonder on Paul's command to but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Because, it was a troubled church.
Mm-hmm.
And they were emphasized on the self-centered gift, which I call it the self-centered gift.
Mm-hmm.
And you put it belief that the gifts is trying to get their focus off of that. So he doesn't deny them that they have this gift at times.
Yeah.
But he trying to get them away from it, you get the impression that they should leave that one, use it as he said, but move on to another gift.
Yes.
So I get that impression out of 31 where he says, earnestly desire. And I don't think he would tell me to desire something I couldn't have.
Yes.
So if one gift is tongues and another is interpretation, he also said to pray for interpretation. So there's two. Now I've got one. Now he says to ask for the other one.
Right.
So that gives,
If you would call energema gifts like you would charismata, then that would be true.
If there was a sign.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And the one thing we didn't cover was the passage you quoted there in 1 Corinthians 12:31 leads into the discussion of the primary motivation for any believer to do anything, which is love.
Right.
And if we have that motivation, then whatever gift/gifts we have will be used in a humble way and will be helpful to others, rather than will be a showcase for our personalities.
I don't know about this, but I was thinking about when people talk about, well, they must have more than one gift because look at what all I do. I'm not sure that gift always lines up with temperament, because our temperament that we're born with is not, a spiritual gift. But as you know, children or people, how they are before they become a Christian, a lot of times they will naturally be very serving or more merciful or more giving or more ruling. They have that, kind of temperament. Then I think when they become a Christian, I'm not sure it always lines up exactly with temperament. I would hate to be that dogmatic to say that, and more or less to say that maybe that's why some other strengths are seen because of temperament strengths, but it's not their, quote, spiritual gifts that they're motivated from in very much so to do something.
Mm-hmm.
And then also, they may be very effective in teaching, but they may be a servant who is teaching. They may be an exhortationist who is teaching, not with just the gift of teaching. And so that's why we see such a variety of teachers within our church, although we need somebody who's leading those teachers with a gift of teaching, because they have a tendency to get off according to whatever other gift they have. They'll be too merciful, or they'll be too hard and not merciful. So I kind of wondered if it wasn't more or less somebody, they're just people who are just definitely born more gifted in other things anyway, not their, quote, spiritual gift. That's what I look at, but that may not be all theologically correct. But I
agree with you. I really do. And the one thing that I find all the time is that people want to call music a spiritual gift,
mm-hmm.
which is clearly just a talent, and is very often is a fleshly show rather than a spiritual one. And they also want to relegate evangelism to a spiritual gift, and thereby lessen their responsibility to share. If I believe that evangelism is a spiritual gift, then I will have a built-in excuse for not doing it effectively. Because after all, I don't have that gift, But I don't find that in Scripture.
Evangelism is one thing, going out and being a fisher of men.
It certainly would be. Amen. Right.
Deuteronomy 3 emphasizes that we are equipped when we're born to train our children in the way which they should go.
Mm-hmm.
It's like 6:1-5. so nobody can get out of that one because it says all of you are equipped to train mm-hmm. children in the laws and the truths of God. So if you can't get out of that one, and how we should do it as we go, on one.
Any other questions, observations? Got some few minutes here. Yes, sir.
One on the temperaments. I've been with that for a couple of years. I enjoy that. But temperaments are merely an observation of a condition. I realize that's an opinion or a statement, but I'd just like to. Temperaments are an observation of a condition. Hippocrates observed a condition and made a statement. So it was an observation of a condition.
Mm-hmm.
How we got there is, you know, trivial to me. So if I observe somebody with this way about their condition, it may or may not tie into their gifts, but as long as your observation isn't tainted, you can observe their gift without concerning yourself with their temperament
mm-hmm.
and separate them. And the other one is on whether there's one or two gifts. I walked around with this guy for 3 hours about whether or not you're saved permanently or not. You know, he was the first guy I ever met that could actually quote. So we went back and forth, and I thought, now what's our goal? I said, what's your goal in all this? Because he brought it up. They love bringing it up. And the goal was to get people to heaven, not to figure out whether or not they're going to be there. And the same with the gifts. The goal in 13 is to minister out of love, not to figure out how many ways I can minister.
Mm-hmm.
So if I say I have two, and you say you have one, the focus is almost with Satan, because it removes me from the battle, which is to minister in love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, get it off me. So if a guy tells me he's got 15 gifts, that's fine. It's just I'm going to ask him what he's going to do with them.
Yeah. I think I followed you all the way.
Ministering out of love. See, you take...
Yeah.
He takes the whole chapter, almost the whole chapter, and dedicates it to the essence of what I'm supposed to do with what I got.
Mm-hmm. Right. Have you all been confronted with the teaching in regard to Acts 2, that the miracle of tongues was a miracle of hearing? Have you heard that? Well... It was a new one for me. Several months ago, I went to lunch with a charismatic pastor here in town, and we talked about the gift of tongues. And I shared with him that I'm not at all comfortable saying it's no longer operative in the church today, but that there are definitely some guidelines about it. And I was concerned about that in his worship service they weren't going by those guidelines. But he shared with me an interesting understanding that he has. He believes that the guys in Acts chapter 2 spoke in a heavenly language rather than in a dialect known by a tribe on the earth. And that the miracle was twofold. That first of all, they spoke in that glossolalia, that heavenly language, and that the hearers then, being from Pamphylia, Cappadocia, heard it in their own language. So he said it was a miracle of speaking and a miracle of hearing. Now, if you can get to that point, see, I think it takes a lot of gymnastics to get there, but if you can get to that point, then you can have a place for this private prayer language to be used in public all the time. But if you closely examine Acts 2, I don't think you can get there. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Languages is that word there, as God gave them utterance. Verse 7, the men were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every one and man in our own tongue wherein we were born. So, be careful about that. You have
one. Wouldn't that go back to what John was saying about pulling one thing out and not taking it as a doctrine as taught throughout the Bible, because we looked at later in the Corinthians that there were guidelines that seemed to go against that. So I'd be very uncomfortable pulling that out.
Yeah.
Apart from First Corinthians and waving it as a doctrine.
Mm-hmm. If you want to practice
something,
you can
try to make
the scriptures say
what
you want it to say. So if you did it, and then you
want to
prove that it's right, then you can go and find it. So.
Yeah, you can justify. That's true.
Without getting defensive, it's an excellent observation, but its conclusions, like Zygmunt Freud,
it's just a little out of balance. You know, heresy begins with truth out of balance. And Jerry Fine says that the two hardest words for him in the Christian life are balance and consistency. I'd have to say amen to that. There was a question?
I just wanted Last to share something.
Would you?
Well, I tend to be real black and white, and when I get something I go for it, we don't look to the right, we don't look to the left, and I get myself in trouble sometimes doing this, because I've needed to learn how to maybe be softer.
Mm-hmm.
And when I started realizing there were spiritual gifts, and I started having a real desire to know before I fit in the body of Christ, I prayed over it and agonized over it and cried about it. And so I felt like I was beginning to understand where I belong, and the Lord, I was functioning in it, and He was showing me how I was functioning. And then, so I was real excited, and I was going along, and He would tell me to do things just with different people in my life, whether to pat them or He'd put scripture in my mind and I'd share that or whatever. And I got to the point when I was first coming into realization about my spiritual gift, I'd stop and I'd say, well, I can't do that. That's not in my gift, And what He's shown me is not to put Him in a box. If we will just be open to Him, He'll use us exactly as He chooses to in any given circumstance. And that's where our time with Him, our one-on-one time with Him, is so important, so that we know when He's talking to us and then be obedient to it. That's a problem I'm working on. Instead of fussing with Him about it, just do it.
Thank you for sharing, Rebecca. You'll find this stuff from Fuller Seminary very interesting, especially if you believe in a multiplicity of gifts. Thank you for being so attentive and helpful. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that what we have heard and talked about today will make us more like You, and that we will find how we can better serve one another and bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.